the dictionary that I use gives two definitions for the word shorthand. One definition is it's a method of writing rapidly by substituting characters or abbreviations or symbols for letters, words, and phrases. Then it has a second definition. It says that shorthand is a system of rapid or abbreviated communication. And this second definition that I had in mind when I entitled my discourse, Bible Student Shorthand, a rapid, abbreviated method of communication that Bible students use. And we have divided our lesson into three parts. And in part one, we want to express some thoughts about communication within the church. We'll ask some questions about it. Is it really necessary that we communicate? Or is it just something nice to have? And what enables us to communicate with one another? And contrary, what prevents us sometimes from getting through to one another? Then part two of our lesson, we want to consider some specific examples of what I have called Bible student shorthand. And then in part three, we're going to criticize just a little bit, how we use these Bible student shorthand phrases. Not criticize us for using them, but how we use them. And then suggest something that we each can do which will be a blessing to ourselves and to our brethren. And what I will be suggesting when we get to part three is that we each one give ourselves a what do you mean test. We'll explain what that is later. Part one, communication. To communicate means to convey thoughts. If I say something to you and then you come back at me with the question, what did you say? Or the real short form of that is, eh? Anyway, in either case, it either means that I didn't speak clearly and you missed some of the words, or you heard all the words and just didn't believe I said it. In either case, I didn't communicate with you because you did not get my thought. Or if I say something to you and you come back with a question, well, what do you mean? And this indicates that you heard my words, but you just didn't understand them. And again, if you didn't understand, I didn't communicate. Is it really important for you and I to communicate with one another? Surely the most important thing for you to do is to make your calling and election sure by becoming Christ-like, by developing the mind of Christ. That's the most important thing. And surely the most important thing for me to do is to make my calling and election sure by developing the mind of Christ. Now, if that's true, why can't we each concentrate on that most important thing and stop being so concerned about spending time and trying to communicate with one another? That sounds like a fantastic idea. I wonder why Satan hasn't thought of it. Maybe he has. But that would be right in line with Satan's concept. Because if we failed, if all communication between the brethren stopped, then no one would make their calling and election sure. We are all members of the body of Christ. This is God's arrangement. We become members by his choice, not ours. No man taketh this honor unto himself. And he places the members in the body as it pleases him. Now, there may be occasions when God chooses to permit some member of the body of Christ to experience isolation for a period of time. If that is God's doing, he will take care of the individual. But if for any reason I should take it upon myself to sever all communication with other members of the body, I will wither and die, just as sure as if I severed this hand from the wrist, the hand would wither and die. The Apostle Paul recognized that a meaningful communication, a meaningful exchange of thought between the brethren played a vital part in upbuilding the members of the body of Christ. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is devoted almost entirely to the problem of communication within the church. It seems that in the church at Corinth, there were brethren of many languages, which isn't surprising. At Pentecost, there were brethren, Jews from 13 nations, in 13 different languages. But in the church at Corinth, there were many brethren of many languages, and it also seems that these brethren, many of them, were not at all backward about getting up and speaking. So apparently the result was there were many, many words spoken, but very little communication. Apostle Paul addresses this, and in verses like 18 through 20, Paul said, and we're paraphrasing what he's saying here, he said that if someone speaks in a language that only he understands, of what value is it? Of what value is it to the brethren? He said, the speaker no doubt knows what he's saying, and God understands, but the church isn't edified. It's a vital principle, and Paul recognized it. And then we believe Paul is saying in verse 19, he's saying, I would rather speak five words that can be understood than 10,000 words that the brethren could not understand. Communication is a transfer of thoughts from one person to another. If I understand what you say to me, then you have communicated with me. Communication does not mean agreement, but it does mean understanding. Consider this question. What makes it possible for you and I to understand one another when we talk about the eternal things of God? Things still hidden from the world. What makes it possible? Is it the words we use? Well, certainly words play a part. God did not intend for man to transfer thoughts by telepathy or some other science fiction device. God created man with the organs of speech, and he gave him the intelligence to use them. And that's how he intends mankind to communicate. But communication between the brethren involves another element that is far more important than the words we use. The Heavenly Father overruled a very special event in the life of Jesus to tell us about this. Jesus was at Galilee, and a great multitude came there to see and hear him. And they pressed about him so close that he got into a boat, moved offshore a ways, and then sat and talked to the crowd. And although he spoke loud and clear, and they could hear every word, his disciples soon became aware that he was not getting through to the people. And when they asked him, expressing profound thoughts, life-giving thoughts. And he was doing it with words that prevented them deliberately from hearing, from understanding. He was speaking in parables. The disciples said to him, "Why, Lord, why do you speak in parables?" And Jesus answered, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given." Now this incident, God caused it to take place, not for the benefit of the crowd there, but for the benefit of the disciples. Not to include you and I. His purpose was to make sure that all the called of God are aware of the special gift of the Heavenly Father, the gift of eyes that see and ears that hear. And how does God give this gift? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that could move upon the face of the waters and bring forth life, the same Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to perform miracles, the same Holy Spirit is used to open the eyes of understanding for the church now, and soon we pray for all mankind. This gift of understanding through the Holy Spirit was emphasized on another occasion. When our Lord asked his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That's Matthew 16:17. Now how did God reveal this to Peter? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Now we know that only because of this gift through the Spirit, we are able to read and understand the Scriptures, while others around us can read the Bible and still remain in darkness. And we know that only because of the special gift, his sheep can hear his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, and follow him. We know that we can have life-giving fellowship with the Heavenly Father through prayer. But we have this fellowship only because he first gave us the gift of understanding. Now we know all of these things, but I wonder if sometimes we do not forget that the same principle applies to the exchange of thought between the brethren. I wonder if there aren't occasions when you and I forget that any discussions which we have will bear fruit, will encourage, will strengthen the bond between us, will make us both stronger in the Lord. Our discussion will do these things only if we both enter into it having the Spirit of God. That is missing, our words all fall to the ground. Members of the body of Christ are able to exchange thoughts on the eternal things of God only because of the gift of understanding. And this is true whether we're using Bible student longhand or Bible student shorthand. This is a principle we learn early in the narrow way, but there are times in the heat of discussion that we tend to revert to the ways of the world in an effort to be convincing about some point of truth that we have strong convictions. Now, what do I mean when I say revert to the ways of the world? Some years ago, when Nikita Khrushchev was head man in the Soviet Union, he attended a meeting at the United Nations. And when a speaker said something that Khrushchev disagreed with, he would beat on the table. Now, this isn't unusual. It's a custom in many lands. If you disagree, beat on the table. But what made this occasion stand out was that Khrushchev, the head of state of a great nation, in order to be more emphatic, had taken off his shoe and was beating on the table with the heel of his shoe. And of course, it made good pictures for the TV cameras. When I was discussing this incident with someone at work a little later, they said that it reminded them of a familiar saying about how to make points with your opponent. And the saying goes something like this. If you're in a discussion, and if you have the facts, beat on the facts. However, if you're in a discussion and you don't have the facts, but if you're bigger than your opponent, if you're bigger than him, then beat on your opponent. However, if you're in a discussion and you don't have the facts and you are smaller than your opponent, then beat on the table. The world does this much. But even the world knows that beating on the table does not really make points. Beating on the table is a waste of time. Now for the world, that's no disaster. The world still has time. But you and I cannot afford to waste time beating on the table. We do not have any time to waste. A few minutes ago I said that if this hand were severed at the wrist, it would die. It would die because it is cut off from the flow of blood that keeps it alive. I like to think that there is an analogy between the flow of blood through the members of the literal body and the flow of thoughts, communication, between the members of the body of Christ. You see, blood performs two basic functions. It carries life-giving nutrients and oxygen to the body's cells, and equally important, it carries away waste materials that would poison the body. And so it is with the flow of thoughts between the members of the body of Christ. The flow of thoughts bring life-giving nutrients to the new creation. But equally important, we believe that the flow of thoughts through the members, between the members of the body of Christ, help purge the mind of the poisons of error that cause new creature illness and even death. Now, what kind of thoughts do I have in mind when I say there must be that continued flow between the members of the body of Christ? Well, surely it's not confined to what some might call deep doctrine. We believe the life-giving thoughts would be those that surely God had in mind when he caused Malachi to write in Malachi 3:16. They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. We believe that what God had in mind in this verse is that those who spoke often with one another spoke words of comfort and words of encouragement and words of exhortation, and words of correction, and words of the beauty of God's plan that praised the Heavenly Father, and words that talked about the precious promises. These are the life-giving thoughts that must flow, must continue to flow, between members of the body of Christ. Separation cuts off the flow. How important is it then that you and I, brethren in Christ, keep the lines of communication open and in good repair? It's very important. Very important. Now I'd like to move on to part two of our lesson. And talk about some specific Bible student shorthand expressions. Excuse me. Now I'm going to read a list. I'm going to do it rather rapidly, so don't copy them down unless you are a speed artist with real shorthand. The reason I say don't bother to copy them down because you know all of them. And what I would really like for you to do is to begin thinking of your own list of shorthand expressions that you use most often. For example, some of them: highway of holiness, kingdom fully established, in the truth, new covenant sealed, Jacob's trouble, share in the sin offering, applications of the marriage of the lamb, ancient worthy, spirit begettled, robe of righteousness, fully consecrated, narrow way, and on and on. These are Bible student shorthand. And this is just a few of the familiar phrases that Brother Russell used in the volumes and reprints, and that we use in our study meetings, in our conversation, and in our correspondence with the brethren. Some are taken directly from Scripture, and some are a paraphrase of Scripture, and some are neither. They're just a way of expressing a scriptural thought. Now, why have I called these Bible student shorthand? Because when we use one of these phrases, it conveys many, many thoughts that are not at all apparent in just the words themselves. And the expression conveys these multiple thoughts only because we who use the expression have, over the years, come to associate many Planet of the Ages truths with these particular words. This concept of using shorthand phrases to express a thought, of course, is not unique to Bible students. Every group that has held together by, you know, something in common develops a shorthand of special phrases that enables them to express many thoughts with just a few words. The butchers, the bakers, the candlestick makers, lawyers, farmers, seagoing people, sports fans, musicians, artists. The recent CB epidemic that has spread from the truck drivers to almost all the motoring public is a good example of shorthand phrases. But to illustrate a little more depth what we mean, let us consider one of the familiar expressions, highway of holiness. We use that a great deal. And this is taken from Isaiah 35, verse 8. It's not quite a direct quote, because Isaiah 35, 8 says, "And highway shall be there," and then adds, "It shall be called the way of holiness." But we shorten all of this just to highway of holiness. Now, if you're talking to me and you say highway of holiness, I know immediately that you speak of things future, not past, not present, future. There's nothing said about time in that verse. Well, it's true, Isaiah does say shall be there, and the word shall is future tense, but Isaiah also in another place said a virgin shall conceive, and that happened centuries ago. So there's nothing in this verse that talks of time future. Yet, because it's part of our Bible student shorthand, I know that you're talking about something in the future. When you say highway of holiness, I also know that you speak of a symbolic highway, not a literal highway. But doesn't everybody know that? No, everybody doesn't know that. A stranger to the scriptures wouldn't know that. We know that it's symbolic because we have been given the understanding to rightly divide between that which is symbolic and that which is literal. It is not easy to do that and explain it. Sometimes it's much easier to believe the truth than it is to explain it. For example, have you ever tried to explain why 144,000 is literal, but hailstones, the 12 tribes, and the lake of fire are all symbolic? We have no problem with it, but it's not easy to explain to the stranger. When you say highway of holiness and begin to describe some activity associated with that highway, I know that you are describing events that take place at a time when Satan is bound. Isaiah 35:8 says nothing about Satan. And yet, because the truth of Satan being bound at that time is firmly attached to those three words, I know immediately that's what you're talking about. If you were describing something that involved the activity of Satan, it would raise a red flag in my mind, because I know that that's a time when Satan is bound on this Bible student church. When you say highway of holiness, two other ways register in my mind: the broad way to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life. Even though there's nothing in that verse about a broad way or a narrow way. And why do these two other ways come to mind when you say highway of holiness? Because this is one of the first foundation truths that we learn in the volume one study of the Three Ways chapter. This is why I call highway of holiness a Bible student shorthand expression, because there is associated with it many truths that are not apparent at all in the words themselves. For the world, still in darkness, highway of holiness is just three words. But for the Lord's people, who have received the precious gift of understanding, highway of holiness is a whole symphony of truths. And now let's go to part three of our lesson, which is the "what do you mean" test. What is the test, and what is its purpose? This test is a self-administered examination of what we mean when we use these shorthand expressions. Now, to give ourselves a test requires no special equipment other than that which we already have. It requires no special place, no special time. And because it is primarily a thinking process that can go on in parallel with of other routine activities of the day. And the purpose of this self-administered test is to help each one of us become just a little more aware of what we really mean, when we are saying these words. Now, we believe there's a problem in our using shorthand expressions, partly due to the element of repetition. Because we use these expressions so often, they can become commonplace. So commonplace that we use them without giving real thought to what we're saying. There are times we use them almost as if we were automated. Push this button, and out comes that expression. And you push that button, and out comes that expression. And none of us want our speaking of truths to become automated. We do not want our expressions of truth to become like a playback of some catechism committed to memory. Now, how do we go about giving ourselves a test on these shorthand expressions? Well, I'm going to suggest one possible approach. Each one can modify it to fit their own situation. First thing to do, make a list of the shorthand expressions that you use most often. Don't make an exhaustive list, you never get finished. But just start a list of the ones that you use most often. Now, this is in itself a worthwhile project, because just making the list will help us become more aware of how much we use Bible student shorthand in our thinking and in our talking and in our correspondence about the truth. Then the second thing to do is, having identified some of these phrases that you use most often, pick one of them from the list and begin to test yourself. You ask yourself questions, many questions. Be persevering. And I say ask yourself because the test is for you, to give you, not to give your brother. However, in the process of doing this, you will run into some points that you will want to talk over with others. That's almost a certainty. And there's nothing wrong with that. Certainly no harm in it, unless it causes you to become so involved in the discussion that you completely forget the test. Thoroughness is more important than speed. We're not in a hurry about this, but be thorough. The first question to ask yourself, what do I mean by these words? What are the words you've chosen? Highway of holiness, share in the sin offering, narrow way, fully consecrated, kingdom fully established. Whatever phrase that you choose to start with, ask yourself the question, what do I mean when I use that expression? And then answer yourself. And take your time. Use many words. Explain it to yourself over and over to fully express the thoughts that you have in mind when you use that shorthand expression. Now, when we use other words to express a thought, that's paraphrasing. And paraphrasing is one of the best ways to test our understanding of the words we use. Say it some other way. It's one of the best ways to enhance the meaning of the thoughts we want to express, is to paraphrase what we are expressing. Then the next basic question to ask yourself is, what are some of the scriptures that will give me a thus saith the Lord, the thought I am expressing? And of course, we have to do more than just identify chapter and verse. And we have to do more than just read the scripture or scriptures. We need to study the verses in their context, then paraphrase them. Paraphrase them. Put them into your own words. Now, some of us may be guilty of expressing a thought and quoting a scripture to support it without having ever really studied the passage we quote from to see if it really is of thus saith the Lord for the thought we express. We don't do this deliberately. We just never have taken the time to study the verse or question how we are using it. We don't have the time to cover in depth all points and all scriptures, which emphasizes the importance of being able to communicate with other members of the body of Christ. Because as long as we can have good communication, we are able to share the blessings of individual study. And we depend upon that more than we realize. The next basic question to ask yourself is, What did Brother Russell mean when he used that expression? Because all of these expressions, Brother Russell used sometimes. Again, as with the scripture, we have to do more than just identify the volume, page, and paragraph. And we have to do more than just skim through the volume or reprint reference. We need to study the paragraph or the paragraphs in question and then summarize in our own words. Summarize in our own words what we think Brother Russell is saying in that comment. You know, but some might say, well, I could never express it better than Brother Russell. That's not the point. The purpose of summarizing in our own words is not to express the thought better. The purpose of summarizing is found in another Bible student shorthand expression. And I'm going to use that to show why we need to summarize in our own words. We all know that it is necessary for each member of the body of Christ to make the truth their own. We say that often. In order to make a scripture our own, we have to do more than memorize its location and content. Anyone can do that. A scripture becomes our own only when we are able to paraphrase it, to put it into our own words. And the truth that Brother Russell has written does not become our own by memorizing volume and page and paragraph, nor by a casual reading of the comment. The truth in Brother Russell's writings becomes our truth only when we can summarize in our own words what he has written. Now you can see, what I'm suggesting is not a short time job. It'll take all the rest of your days to decide to fail and you won't be finished. The results of our What Do You Mean test. We suggested a moment ago that one thing would happen. It would bring us to a clearer understanding of what we really mean when we use those words. And as a result of giving ourselves this What Do You Mean test, it will refresh our minds on the scriptures that we use for a Thus Saith the Lord to back up our thoughts. And as a result of giving ourselves this What Do You Mean test, we will understand a little better and appreciate a little more what Brother Russell meant when he used these familiar phrases. However, something else is almost sure to occur if you are thorough in this test. Because in the course of our individual study, points will arise that we want to discuss with the brethren. And when we do this, we will likely find that there is a difference of opinion on some of the details as to what we each mean when using a particular expression. Let me illustrate this by using a kind of allegory approach. Imagine, if you will, a large room, like an art gallery, with paintings hanging on the wall. Imagine that at the far end of the room, and you and I are standing at this end of the room we've just entered, at the far end of the room are two beautiful paintings. They look identical. On this wall and on that wall, we see other paintings. But these are not beautiful. They are grotesque. They're ugly. They're not at all pleasing to the eye. In our allegory, these grotesque paintings painting represent the mental pictures. Grotesque painting over here and over there represent the mental pictures in the minds of mankind. The world still in darkness must look at these every day. They can't see those two beautiful paintings at the end of the room that you and I can look at. These pictures the world must look at are filled with malice and hate and envy and fear and doubt and anxiety, pain, sickness. Because man cannot yet see the two beautiful paintings hanging at the far end of the gallery. But soon, we pray, man will be able to see them. Now, one of these two beautiful pictures at the end of the gallery, one of these two pictures represents the thoughts in my mind, the what do I mean when I use, for example, let's say, the expression times of restitution. And the other beautiful picture, alongside it, looking identical, represents the thoughts in your mind, the what do you mean when you use the expression times of restitution. And standing here together and looking at the far end of the room, we have much fellowship discussing the beauty in these two identical pictures, your mental picture and my mental picture of what times of restitution means. And then we begin to walk toward those pictures. And we both begin to see more and more details. Now in our allegory, walking toward the pictures represents the self-test we each have been giving ourselves. So what do I mean by times of restitution? And it represents the discussions that you and I have on some of the points that come up during our individual study. But as we approach closer and closer, finally we are near enough for both of us to see clearly even the brushstrokes in these paintings. And I look at your picture, and I look at mine, and I say to you, well, I notice on this particular detail in your picture that you have the brushstrokes going like this. While on the same detail in my mental picture, I have the brushstrokes going like this, upward and to the right. Now, I don't think that the way you have them is quite correct, because that would be out of harmony with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians and with Brother Russell's thoughts in Volume 2. And then you say to me, and you look at both pictures, and you say, well, I can't go along with that thought. Because it seems to me that having the brushstrokes go upward to the right would not be in harmony with Second Psalms nor with Brother Russell, what he wrote in 1916 Weeping Article. I definitely feel, you say, that the brushstrokes on this detail should go downward to the right. Now that's the end of our allegory. What's the point? I'd like to make three points, and these will be our closing points. First, we believe that many of the Bible student ecclesia separations that have been and still are taking place are due in part to differences in the brushstrokes. Now, I say in part because the recipe, if you will, for divisions amongst the brethren contains at least two ingredients: a doctrinal difference and a difference in personalities. And this let us divide recipe is not uniform in all cases. Sometimes it may have five-part doctrine and five parts personality. And there may be times when it has one part doctrine and nine parts personality. And only the Lord knows precisely the cause. Which means that we should all be just a little reticent in stating or repeating our opinion as to why this class or that class separated. You probably don't know all of the ingredients. The Lord does. The second point is this, that the Lord knows all about the different brushstrokes, far better than we. Because He has permitted these differences for a purpose. It is a part of the selective testing of individuals in these last days of the church this side the veil. We say individuals, it's not ecclesias. God is not calling ecclesias. He is calling individuals. And the final point is this. The selecting of a little flock is not yet complete, we know. But I would suggest that the Heavenly Father's decision on whether or not you and I are of the glorified little flock depends very little on the slant of the brushstrokes in our mental pictures. But it depends a great deal on how you and I react when we find out there is a difference in the brushstrokes. You and I cannot allow a difference in the brushstrokes to become so consuming, so time and effort consuming, that it prevents us from standing together, back a ways from the pictures, and having real fellowship in the beauty of these mental paintings. Paintings that are in such sharp contrast to the horrible visions that the whole world must yet look at. May the Lord help us to better use our Bible student shorthand and to better understand the significance of the differences in brushstrokes.
The way to start the year would be to give ourselves a test on what do I mean by what I said. Thank you, Brother Sowers, for those thoughts on Bible students shorthand. Shall we close this service with hymn number 195? Hymn number 195 will rise on the last verse. I'll ask Brother Sowers to dismiss.